So our first reading is Ezekiel 40 on page 727. So it's Ezekiel 40, 1 to 5 on page 727. So the final vision of Ezekiel, which takes up all of chapters 40 to 48, comes to Ezekiel 25 years after he was taken from Jerusalem and exiled to Babylon. The first vision of the book had come to Ezekiel when he'd already been in Jerusalem 5 years and was likely about 30 years old. So when this last vision comes 20 years later, Ezekiel would be about 50. And we will begin at 40 verse 1. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I shall show you. For you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. In the rest of chapter 40 and in chapters 41 and 42, this angelic figure gives Ezekiel a tour around the temple area, measuring everything as he goes. He begins with a detailed study of the east gate to the outer court, followed by the outer court itself, then the north and south gates to the outer court, and then the gates into the inner court. He is then given a brief tour of the sacrificial equipment and the rooms reserved for the priests, followed by a more detailed description of the temple and surrounding area. And we're now going to pick up on page 730 at 43 verse 1. So that's 730, 43 verses 1 to 4. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he had come to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. And the rest of chapter 43, God speaks to Ezekiel, telling him what to pass on to the Israelites and describing the altar of sacrifice and how it is to be used. Chapters 44 to 46 then give regulations for the ordering of the temple and the distribution of land around it. And we're now going to move to 734 and 47 verse 1. So 734, 47 verses 1 to 12. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me round on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastwards with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, This water flows through the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, and that the water of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En Gedi to En Eglam, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. So, the rest of 47 and 48 divides the land up for the 12 tribes. We'll be reading, finish our reading from 48 verse 30, where Ezekiel will describe the gates of the city. That's one page over on 736. So on page 736, and that's chapter 48, 30 to 35. These shall be the exits of the city. On the north side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates, the gates of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi, the gates of the city being named after the tribes of Israel. On the east side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, the gate of Dan. On the south side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates, the gate of Simeon, the gate of Issachar, and the gate of Zebulun. On the west side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, and the gate of Naphtali. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord is There.
The early childhood years, those summer holidays, those 6 weeks that seemed to go on forever, outdoors playing in the sun until your mum told you it was time to come back in for tea and you grudgingly returned. Or school, maybe you were one of those people who really, really enjoyed school. Great times, whether it was primary school or secondary school, or you loved that time in sixth form when you were the big dogs kind of ruling the school. Perhaps Christmas is growing up, that anticipation of magic on Christmas Day when you woke up and the presents were there at the foot of the bed and it was a beautiful, wonderful day and you're never able to recapture those Christmases again and that magic as an adult. Perhaps a place you used to live or a holiday that you once took, the home that you grew up in, which is now sold or no longer there. Now, our modern sense of the meaning of the word nostalgia, kind of a wistful yearning for the past, that's only about 100 years old. For the first two centuries of the use of the word nostalgia, it came into use in 1688, Johannes Hofer, as a rendering of the German Heimweh, sorry, reader, which meant homesickness. Now, by the 1830s, it was used of any intense homesickness, kind of sailors, convicts, slaves, people who had been taken away from their home. And it was listed as a disease. Described this way, the concourse of depressing symptoms, which sometimes arise in persons who are absent from their native country, when they are seized with a longing desire of returning to their home and friends and the scenes of their youth. Well, if anyone was ever homesick, it would have been the Israelites in exile, those to whom Ezekiel is writing. They were 400 miles from home as the crow flies, 600 miles as you could walk, avoiding the desert in between. This is Psalm 137, verse 4, as they described their pain. By the waters of Babylon, in exile by the river in Babylon, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the trees there we hung up our instruments because our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion, one of the songs of your city. But how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? We are too homesick. We are too nostalgic for all that has been lost. We know that this world in which we live is not the way that it should be. And we long for something that we feel like we have lost, even if perhaps we look back in the cold light of day and realise, well, we've never actually had it. But the Israelites, they did have something to look back to. They did have Jerusalem to look back to. And as we've gone through Ezekiel, as we said, it's our final week this week, the sixth of six. And Ezekiel is a brutal roller coaster ride. Emotional highs, emotional lows. The first of the book is mostly emotional lows. The first 33 chapters of the book, there are 40 oracles of judgment. Only bad news. Judgment, judgment, judgment. And then from chapter 34 onwards it flips. And from then on it is only good news. So in chapter 34, the wonderful news of the Good Shepherd. As we saw in chapter 36, that promise of being washed and cleansed, given a new heart and a new spirit. Last week in chapter 37, the dry bones coming back to life, being given flesh and breath, a mighty army for the Lord. The people reunited. The chapters we're missing in between, chapters 38 and 39, they're pretty brutal chapters about a massive war between God's people and their enemies, but God wins that battle. And that brings us to chapters 40 to 48. And thank you, Ellie, for reading what you did, that extended reading. I think we're probably all grateful that she didn't read all of chapters 40 to 48, and Ellie certainly is grateful that she didn't have to read all of chapters 40 to 48. But I'm just going to direct you to chapter 39, verses 25 to 29, which are a great summary of the book so far. If you've not been here, this will pretty much bring you up to speed. So chapter 35, verses 25 to 39. This is after the battle, and God says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now, I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery that they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them back into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." And that would be a pretty satisfactory end to the book of Ezekiel, summarizing what God has promised and what he's going to do. And interesting as well, as you know, we've called this series Know the Lord, and across Ezekiel 50 times throughout the book, we get this phrase, then they will know that I am the Lord, then you will know that I am the Lord, then Israel shall know that I am the Lord. And it comes at least once every three chapters, and often three or four times in a single chapter, as we've had the last couple of weeks. 39 verse 28 is the last, then they will know that I am the Lord. It never comes up again in the remaining eight chapters of the book. So it's always in at least one every three chapters. Now no more. No more. Because here, the Lord is back with them. That is what chapters 40 to 48 is promising. You won't need to know that I am the Lord, because I, the Lord, will be dwelling with you. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's the very minimal line on the handout. You shall be my people and I will be your God. If you're the kind of person who likes to make notes and you want a little more detail, I'm just going to have a couple of headings as we go. So chapters 40 to 42, we see relationship returns. Chapters 40 to 42, relationship returns. And again, if you've been here since the early part of this series, then some of this may have seemed quite familiar. So this chapter begins in a very similar way to chapter 8. Chapter 8 was that disgusting vision where Ezekiel was lifted up by the hair and taken to Jerusalem and put in the temple and given this tour of the temple. But it wasn't a glorious, beautiful tour of the temple. It was a horrendous tour of the temple as he went from horrendous idolatry to worse idolatry to even more disgusting idolatry through the temple. And he's kind of given a tour by a man whose appearance is like gleaming metal. Well, read with me again, chapter 40, verses 1 to 4. "In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city, Jerusalem. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze." Remember, the previous man was described as like gleaming metal. This man is like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. "And he was standing in the gateway, and the Son of Man said to me, 'Son of Man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and I will show you all these things, and you're to tell it to Israel.'" So we think, oh, great. 39 verse 20 and 39 kind of finishes well. Is this going to be another awful tour? Well, no, far from it. They begin a tour of the temple, but it's not of the temple that Ezekiel is familiar with. It's a new temple, far larger, far more glorious than the temple that he's familiar with. And so Ezekiel and the angel, they wander around and they start at the lowest point. They start outside the temple complex. And if you try and imagine this in your minds, let me try and be consistent here. Let's say this is the south side. They come in and they start outside of the temple gates. And they start actually by the east gate. And they go up steps from the outside into the outer court. So that's the outer, that sort of surrounds the outer bit, the furthest bit out, just inside the wall. And then they go around after they've toured the outer court, they've looked at the various gates, then they go up steps again, going higher each time as they go, going towards the holier and holier areas of the temple as they go up and up and up. Seven steps from the outer court to the inner court, again, eight steps from the inner court up into the temple area. And the doors get narrower and narrower and narrower as you go up, harder and harder to enter the presence of a holy God. And then Ezekiel has to wait outside while the angel guide goes in and measures the outside and then the inside of the temple, which Ezekiel himself is not able to read, not able to enter, rather. And so chapters 40 through 42, three solid chapters of dimensions. Again, as I say, you're probably glad that we didn't have it read. So what does it all mean? The ESV Study Bible says this: with regard to the meaning of this passage as a whole, there are several options. But almost all interpreters agree that Ezekiel 40 to 48 is one of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible. So good times. Always good to take eight chapters together when they're really difficult. Well, here are a few options. And one option is this is what the Israelites should have built when they went back after the exile. That's what some people think should have happened. And in that case, chapter 41 gives you specific sort of instructions for building the temple. But there's a few problems with that view. One is that it's, although there's three chapters of it, it's really actually not particularly detailed. You'd really struggle to build a new temple and all the fittings for it. If you go back to the description for the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, there's way more detail about what it should look like. Also, there are a number of features that cannot be taken literally. There's the river that we'll come to that gets deeper and deeper and deeper as you go, with no mention of any tributaries feeding it. There's the divisions of the land, which again, geographically, are essentially impossible given where the mountains are situated within Israel. There's a requirement for priests to come only from the line of Zadok, but even in Ezekiel's time, the records had been lost, so they wouldn't have been able to know who were the priests from Zadok's line. Possibly most significantly, there's no point in these chapters where they're told to build it. They're never told to build it. And they never try. When they go back, there's no mention of trying to build this temple. They just build a smaller, not quite as good version of the temple that they had before. So that's one view. Other people say that this is what we need to build before Jesus will return. We need to bring back the Levitical, the Zadokite priesthood, which again, problems with that because all of those bloodlines have been mixed up between now and then. And then what do we make of the sacrifices? Why would there be sacrifices in a new temple built in the future when Christ has come? That doesn't make sense. If Christ has died in our place, we wouldn't need more sacrifices again. Trickier, but probably far more helpful to take this as, in some sense, symbolic. As Don Carson says, the borderlands of apocalyptic literature and typology. So not kind of one-for-one symbolism, this thing means that thing means the other, and it will all be fulfilled in exactly X or Y way in Jesus or in heaven, but rather visions of the messianic future in symbolic categories that Ezekiel and his people would understand. That they understand these concepts of the temple and the altar and the Holy of Holies. And so God is describing a future that will happen, which this symbolically points towards in categories that Ezekiel will hopefully understand. Well, if that hasn't totally confused you, hopefully it will become clearer as we go along. You see, across that roller coaster ride of Ezekiel, as we said, the absolute worst point was chapters 8 to 11. And not just because of the idolatry that they'd seen in the temple, but because of what happened after it. As Ezekiel saw the glory of God leaving the temple. And he has this vision as he's standing at the east entrance to the temple, and the glory of God comes out of the Holy of Holies and then pauses at the door. And then as Ezekiel watches, the glory of God moves further away, and further away and further away until he has departed the temple altogether. And Ezekiel sees that vision a couple of years before the temple itself was completely destroyed, leaving his temple. But then here, so flip over to chapter 43. In chapter 43, after being given the tour of the complex, the outer court, the inner court, the temple, Ezekiel is taken back to the east gate. 25 years after he'd stood in a vision and watched the glory of God leave, he is taken back to exactly the same gate, the east gate. And read with me chapter 43, verses 1 to 5. Then the angel led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision I'd seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I'd seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Because this is the thing, when they went back to the land, they did build a new temple. It wasn't as good as the temple before. The older people who'd seen the earlier temple, they wept as they saw this new temple because it was so much smaller and less adequate. But most importantly, the glory never came upon that second temple in the way that it came upon the first temple when Solomon finishes the temple and the glory of God enters the temple. And that never happened. So as Ezekiel's audience read this, they would be asking, when will this be fulfilled? Of course, it wasn't fulfilled in their lifetime. It wasn't fulfilled in Ezekiel's lifetime. But looking forward through signs and symbols, 550 years later, Jesus Christ stands in Jerusalem and says, I tell you the truth, one greater than the temple is here. That in Jesus Christ, God's presence is no longer found in a place, however glorious the temple, but in a person. And then remember where Jesus clears out the temple, clears out the money changers and the traders, and the Jews say to him, what sign do you give that you have the authority to do this? And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it again. In 3 days, I will raise it up again in 3 days. And they say, that's impossible. It's taken decades to build this temple, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? But John, the gospel writer, says Jesus wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his body. And 3 years later, Jesus' body was destroyed. And 3 days later, Jesus' body was rebuilt. Jesus is where God meets with his people, not this temple, not Ezekiel's temple, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Jesus dwells in us. This is Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, you, those who were never even part of Israel in the first place, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And that is us. But I suspect lots of us know that already. We're familiar with that truth, and the danger is it gets a bit stale for us. Well, I'm going to read from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is how the writer describes the glory as the glory of God entered Solomon's temple, 2 Chronicles 7 from verse 1. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That was the temple where God's glory dwelt, the temple where the Israelites conducted their idolatry, which is why it was so disgusting, because it was the place where God dwelt. But if we are the place where God's glory dwells, well, then when we sin, we are sinning in the temple of the Lord. When we harbour idolatry in our hearts, we are worshipping idols in the temple of the Lord, in the presence of the glory of God. As Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The highest privilege that the Israelites had was that God dwelt among them in a special building that they could never go fully into the centre of. Now God dwells in us. And the problem, the reason that God had to leave that temple was the Israelites' idolatry. And of course, if you know your heart like I know my heart, well, I love other things other than God. I harbour idols in my heart, as I know you do too. Which means we have to ask, what is going to be different about having God dwelling in us to God dwelling in the temple in Jerusalem? Why will God remain in us if he had to leave the temple in Jerusalem? And that's where I think verses 43 to 46 follow on relationship rescued. Read with me from verse 6 on of chapter 43. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of Israel, in the midst of the people of Israel forever. Where I will dwell forever. And those wonderful last words of the book, 48:35, and the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. See, there was always provision in the Deuteronomic law for the Israelites to be kicked out of the land, for the Lord to leave the temple. Even immediately after God's glory comes down on the temple, God then comes to Solomon in a dream, anticipating that the Israelites will be thrown out of the land. He says, look, if you are faithful and humble, I will bless you. But, still 1 Chronicles 7, but if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you. And the house that I've consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make that house a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house, the temple, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house? God said there was always a risk. If you are not completely faithful to me, if you do not love me as you should, well, then I will go. But none of that here. Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. The name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. This is a permanent change. God dwelling amongst his people forever. The Israelites' sinful idolatry caused them to be cast out of the land, but Ezekiel says that will never happen again. You will be back in God's presence forever. How? Well, I think the clue is in the remainder of chapter 43. We didn't read this bit. In verses 13 to 17, Ezekiel describes this massive altar. At the base of it, kind of goes up in steps. At the base, this altar is 43 feet across. 43 feet across. That's probably kind of across the back of the church, pretty much. 21 feet across at the top. At the top of it, so it goes up in steps, 43 feet across the bottom, 21 feet across by you reach the top, and 16 feet tall. So even at the base, it is bigger than a double-decker bus. And at the top, double-decker bus, universal unit of measurement of size, and roughly the same height, 16 feet tall. What is that? Like pretty much twice as high as that area over there, kind of the area the little room's in. That's probably about 8 feet, doors are 6 feet, 2 feet, so massive. So, had to climb all the way up to this huge, huge altar at the top. There were altars in the tabernacle and temple, of course, but they weren't this size. And then in verses 18 through 26, it is consecrated. So read me verses 19 through 21. You shall give to the Levitical priests of the family of Zadok who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God. Start with a bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you take this bull and you take some of its blood and you put it on the four horns of the altar. And on the four corners of the ledge, and on the rim all round. It's quite a bit of blood. Thus you shall purify the altar and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull of the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place belonging to the temple outside the sacred area. And on the second day you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and the altar shall be purified as it was purified with the bull. So again, blood on the horns, blood on the rim, all around, blood on the ledge. So day one you take a bull and you take the bull's blood and you spread it around the altar. And then you do the same with the goat. And then on day two, verses 22 through 24, you do the same thing again. You get the blood of another goat and you spread that around. You get the blood of another bull and you spread that around for 7 days. Another goat, another bull. Another goat, another bull, another goat, another bull. I don't know if you've ever seen a sacrifice, whether in real life or on a video. If you are not squeamish, try Googling it. I remember watching a video of a Passover lamb being slaughtered. If you're squeamish now, feel free to put your fingers in your ears. And this little lamb, you know, pretty small thing, they lean over, they grab the head, they hold a bowl underneath, they take a carving knife, still alive, and they cut across the neck and the blood begins to come out. And they fill up one bowl, what they can catch, and they take that bowl away and they fill up another bowl and then they take it away and drain the rest of the blood out. The blood would have run down the steps of this altar, were it ever to have been built, for 7 days continually, not fully dry, before more blood was going to flow down and down and down. And then in verse 27 we read, that was all just a preamble before the daily sacrifices get going. And you're doing a whole lot more sacrifices on this altar. How can the Lord now in this vision dwell amongst his people forever? Because the blood would flow down that altar constantly to cover over their sins, to cover and cleanse their sins. The relationship could stay open. God could dwell with his people because of the blood running down. But of course, as we've said, this altar was never built. This altar never should be built because it doesn't need to be built. Because whereas the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Remember John the Baptist, when he first saw Jesus, what he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Again, so here's the wonder. God dwelt among the Israelites until he could do so no longer because of their idolatries and sins, even though they were carrying on with their sacrifices. Even though the blood flowed, God could not dwell among them because of their idolatry. But despite our sins, despite our ongoing idolatries, God will never move out. God will never leave. If you are a Christian, I'm taking those words from Ezekiel, you are the place of God's throne. You are the place where he has planted his presence in the world. And God will dwell in our midst forever. You are the place of God's throne. Your name, from the moment you put your faith in Christ and forever, shall be, "The Lord is there." Your name, from the moment you put your faith in Christ and forever, shall be, "The Lord is there." God will never move out because of the blood of Christ. But that certainty shouldn't make us casual towards sin. It doesn't matter how I live because I'm covered by the blood of Christ. Rather, it should make us committed to God's glory. This last week, we were looking at these words. In 1 Peter, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You should be holy, for I am holy.' Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile," living as exiles in this world, longing for our home in heaven, "knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways of your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." The fact that we've been saved by Christ's blood shouldn't make us casual about sin, but committed to living for God's glory. We should be awed and overwhelmed and rightly fearful at the price that was paid so God could live in us. What couldn't be achieved in the glorious first temple at the center of Jerusalem with all its glory and beauty, and that first temple was a beautiful, glorious, amazing temple with all the carved kind of pomegranates and the trees and the cedar and the hammered bronze, finely molded gold and silver. What couldn't be achieved in that temple gold, silver, the blood of sacrifice after sacrifice. What couldn't be achieved there was achieved, as the blood of one man flowed not across an altar of brass and into a golden bowl, but down a rough wooden cross and into the earth on a hill outside Jerusalem where criminals were sent to die. Blood that was for you and for me, so that God could move into our hearts and never leave. So as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Or well, lastly, chapters 47 and 48, relationship refreshed. And we had these verses read. Chapter 47, this river, which gets deeper and deeper as it goes. Chapter 47, verse 1, the angel brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me round on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side of the east gate. If you followed all those directions, well done. So this river flows out, begins from under the altar. And then, as we said, without any tributaries being added to it, gets wider and deeper as it goes. Verse 47, it's a trickle. And then as we read on, going on eastwards, by verse 5, he says, it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. Again, obviously not a literal river, it's an impossible river, but a picture of the abundant blessing that comes from God's presence, that comes from the altar, that comes from God dwelling with his people. And wherever it flows, it purifies the land, bringing life and blessing. Verses 6 through 9, he led me to the bank of the river, and as I went, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and the other, and he said to me, the river flows out, and wherever it flows, the water becomes fresh. Verse 9, and wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. Everything will live where the river goes. This river that makes the salt water fresh. In verse 8, kind of it says down to the sea. The footnote tells us down to the Dead Sea. So called because nothing can live in it because it's too salty. But this river brings life. And not only the river itself, but verse 12, on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. So we get this vision of this river that flows out, bringing blessing and life wherever it goes. Then we get the descriptions. We won't read this bit, but the description of the division of the lands. Again, almost kind of an almost impossible division, but it's these horizontal bands. Each tribe gets pretty much an equal section, these horizontal bands across the land. And then again, they never attempt to do this because I think they realized that was not what it was for. But probably a symbol that the land was full. That the land was full and everyone got their own section. Secure and safe from shore to shore, with their borders expanded way beyond how they'd been described in Numbers 34 the first time they entered the land, and far beyond what was ever achieved. And then when we see them return in Ezra and Nehemiah, well, it's great to be back, but it was nothing like this. We see scattered dribs and drabs in the land trying to eke out an existence, terrified of enemies outside and inside. And for some of us, possibly that's how we feel, isn't it? Dribs and drabs here and there, one in your office, one in your family, one or two here and there, terrified of enemies without, and certainly within the church more broadly. But there is a day coming, Jesus says, when the meek, the poor in spirit, those who have sought shelter under the blood of the King of the Kings, will fill the land and inherit the earth. And on that day, the river that flows out from Christ now will come in full flood, because that river comes from the Lord Jesus. This is John chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And we think, well, where in scripture does it say that? And this is one of the places. And John goes on, now this Jesus said about the Spirit, that whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given. By God's Spirit, blessing and life flows from Christ to us and through us to the world, in part now, but fully on the last day. And I suspect these words will have come to mind for many of you as we read those words from chapter 47. This is Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, explicitly picking up on Ezekiel 47. One day we will be in God's presence to such a degree that we will enjoy all his blessings perfectly and completely. As the less often sung verse from Crown Him, the Lord of Lords goes, "Crown him the Lord of peace, whose power scepter sways from pole to pole, that wars may cease and all be prayer and praise. Jesus' reign shall know no end, and round his pierced feet fair flowers of paradise extend, their fragrance ever sweet. Where Jesus passes, life becomes." Well, that is what we're looking forward to. That is what we will receive. We began at the beginning, though, thinking about nostalgia. I don't know if you're familiar with these verses from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10. Pretty brutal about nostalgia. This is what Ecclesiastes 7:10 says. "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." Now, the writer in Ecclesiastes doesn't give a reason. I wonder partly because the reason is the things that we nostalgize about, they're never coming back. The things that we get nostalgic about, they're probably not as good as we remember them being. Again, if we look back in the cold light of day, we remember the things that weren't as good. But I suspect primarily it's unwise because if we live in the past, well, we can't live in the past. We can only live in the present. Today is the day to be wise. Today is the day to walk with the Lord. We can't live in the past. We can't live in the future. We can only live in the present. The Apostle Peter says, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, it's always complicated with Screwtape Letters, isn't it? So you've got the older demon advising the younger demon on how to tempt his Christian subject. And the older demon advises the younger demon, "Try to make your subject either always live in the past, regretting or thinking back on how wonderful things were, or to live in the middle future, looking forward to how good things will be in the future, hoping that they'll be better. But at all costs, avoid them living in today and avoid them looking forward to the last day, because those are the days that God wants us focused on. God wants us focused on today, the day when we can be holy as God is holy, the day when we can live faithfully for him. And the thing that empowers that is as we look forward to the last day, the day when we will dwell in that vision of Revelation 22, looking forward to all that we long for in this life being fulfilled, all the things we look back on and get nostalgic about, the ways that we live that we wish life still was or that we wish life will be. Those longings will all and only be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. And they all will be fulfilled. Relationship with God returned, relationship restored, and relationship refreshed. And if we fix our eyes on that day, then we will live the holy lives today that we are called to live. So let's pray that God would help us to fix our eyes on that day. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is in him that we have been, can be, returned to relationship with you, that it is in him that our relationship with you will last forever, that you live in us in our midst, and you will never leave. And in him, through him, by the Spirit, our relationship with you is refreshed now and will be full on the last day. And so we pray, fix our eyes on that last day, and may we live for you today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.